Yeah, no problem. Great. Okay, well, we're going to think about cross-cultural ministry, which sounds very, very grand today, and very big topic. I was thinking, actually, just before we pray, I was thinking, actually, even just sat around in this room, we've got some interesting cross-cultural experience, and I thought we've got a lot to draw on from each other, and I thought maybe, probably, the best thing that could come out of this evening is maybe opening our eyes a little bit more to ourselves, to others, also that we might ask the Lord to really equip us, because it's a very real dynamic, not just if we're involved in mission work overseas, but as you know, in London, and also in churches like we have in Ichthus, we are multicultural, we have lots of different people. And we would like to maintain that. We believe it, as we're going to look at something very important about the gospel. And there are therefore challenges and great possibilities, but also some challenges to that. So I'm going to give us a way of looking at the subject, but I'd love us to talk a little bit about our experiences and perspectives as we go through. So I'll pray. Well, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you have made us and that you know us. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, that you want to shape us. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, it pleases you, the variety and the diversity and the distinctiveness of different peoples and different expressions of life and how to live and of likes and dislikes and of relationships. Lord, there's so much variety in this world, Lord. How could we even scratch the surface this evening? But by your Spirit, I pray, Lord, you just illuminate in our own hearts, Lord, the desire to keep crossing barriers, to keep being an overcomer, to be a bridge builder between people, Lord, and to really see the value in that and be inspired by you for it, Lord. And Lord, I pray for us as well, Lord, whenever we feel like we're in a different culture or we're not quite working out the dynamics of social environment, maybe even in church, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom and perspective from you, that we wouldn't be separated from your people, but we'd be bound in, Lord, the one people that you died for, Lord. So just bless our thinking, our perspective. Bless Luke, keep him safe as he travels, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I was thinking, it always makes me smile when we look at this type of subject, because I think when I moved from the north, Northwest down to London, it was a massive cultural experience for me, cross-cultural experience. I think it made me, I was totally unprepared for it. I didn't realise just people's mentality, approach. Maybe it's slightly different town to city, not just north to south, although some of it's north to south, people's approach, but also city life, people being much more closed off, less conversational, and what I perceived as people being much more self-confident, much more assertive. And for me, particularly men being much more emotional. That was a big shock. I grew up around a lot of football kind of loving men. I don't think I'd come across kind of men who may be a bit more like talking academically or, you know, all kinds of, maybe that's partly city, London as well, but it was a huge cultural experience, and it took me a long time, actually. I was 1 year in, and I thought, I can't stay, I have to go back, because I was just like, I can't work out how people are relating, I can't work out how to talk to people or get into, I was finding it really, really strange, and then I had appendicitis. Funny how these things happen, and all of a sudden I think it crossed a whole load of barriers. People started asking if I needed help or coming round. It just was a great leveler, and I got to know people all of a sudden, and I thought, okay, maybe I can make a life here. But I was thinking, even as we look at the whole area of crossing cultures in ministry, we all have our own journey and story, and sometimes that is from one part of the world to another. Sometimes it's within a country, sometimes it's within types of people we're used to being around, And sometimes within one country, there's a whole variety of culture actually in different, like we have in the UK, you know, north, south, always going on about that. But, you know, you do have differences, regional differences, and Great Britain's a small country, you know. So there's lots of different things we're talking about, and I wouldn't want to get too stereotyped about it, because you all know there's lots of nuances and areas, but maybe there's some ways we can reflect. So,
I question.
Yeah.
What brought you to London?
Well,
obviously the law.
I felt that I was teaching at the time in a tiny village in Cheshire, and for one, I thought, I don't want to do this anymore. It was not my cup of tea, so I'd resigned after the first term because I thought, no, I'm not meant to be here. This doesn't fit. And I knew I wanted to be in a city. I wanted to be in Bradford or London. I wanted to be in an inner city, multicultural area. And so I just applied for jobs. And I knew ICFAS people. And I got interviews in the South East really quick for teaching jobs. And that's how I ended up down here. Yeah. That's a great cross-cultural experience. Rural Cheshire to the Ferrier Estate, which is now knocked down. Okay, so just a few things just to get our minds around the whole area of cross-cultural ministry and thinking about mission trips. We're going to think about mission trips, and then mainly I'd like us to think about church life. But maybe, I think because we're in such a multicultural community, where the things we talk about mission trips, actually a lot of those will be relevant in the kinds of congregations that we're in, because I think sometimes we think, if we believe the global media and also what a lot of young people think, they tend to think that culture is generally all just becoming the same thing. There's not really any distinctives, and so often when they all travel, get a bit of a shock because they realise people are very, very different, and they're very different cultures that are held very deeply. And so I think it's quite important that we look, think around this subject. So I was thinking some of the areas we'll touch on are very practical ones, but actually, even in our congregations, sometimes we might look and think, oh, generally we're all kind of the same. But actually, scratch the surface, we're not. We're all actually very different. And actually to realise that and to start to appreciate that can help some misunderstandings. I'm going to share some of the clangers that I've made as well, which will all be hopefully encourage you. But I was thinking about a mission trip that I took to Turkey once, and when I was a student, just after being a student, took a small student team to do a prayer trip in central Turkey, in a region where there were no known Christians, and gathered the team together beforehand, explained all the cultural things, explained, you know, how we were going to handle food, clothing, relationships, talking to men, women, even within the team. We talked all these things. Everyone was 100%, yep, that's totally fine. And we arrived out there and eventually found somewhere to stay. And one of the girls on the team started just slowly kind of trying to wear clothes that I'd said weren't really appropriate, so very strappy tops and everything. And it was getting to the point, I thought, I'm going to have to say something. So I sat her down and talked to her. And what started to come up was, it is my right. It's my right to express myself how I want to express myself. And something quite deep was starting to surface. On the surface, she thought, oh, yeah, of course, I'll just wear what you tell me to wear. But when you're actually in a different culture, when you're maybe in that environment as well, in an Islamic culture, something, and you're being asked to dress differently, something starts to surface, which is very Western particularly, which is my right to do or wear whatever I want to. And she did submit, and she did really, really well. But it highlighted to me again, you can't always predict what is going to surface something. So I remember in the congregation, we had a lady, we had a couple of older ladies. One was from Trinidad and one was from Jamaica. And in the early days, and they used to tell women if they were dressed inappropriately all the time. And so one girl who was giving out the offering all the time came to me afterwards absolutely mortified. Now, in my view, she was dressed totally appropriately for church, fine. But they'd taken her aside and they told her she wasn't appropriate. She was being too flirty in what she was wearing. They gave her a whole dressing down about it. And I, all of a sudden, I thought, okay, we really are different cultures within one congregation. Now, in the end, that's a long story. I won't go into it. But they all stayed in the congregation and we managed to try and love those ladies into a bit more peace, that they didn't have to point those things out. Or if they have major issues, they could come and see me and I would go and talk to them about it. But those kind of things, which particularly the younger generation would think is totally fine to wear whatever they like, even in church here, we need to understand that other cultures may be finding that very difficult. And one of the things I did at New Life in the early days was I said to the whole team, who we were all young, and we had a number of people who were Nigerian, Ghanaian, even, you know, from Caribbean islands, who actually really dressed up for Sundays. And I was trying to I used to say, look, for the start, they are chosen to join a church where they've got young people leading them. That is a big deal for them. Don't think they won't have just realised everyone's younger than them. They will all know we're younger. So actually, it's really important. We do everything we can to make it easy for them to follow us. So no jeans on a Sunday. Men, you're going to have to wear a shirt. I'm going to look smart. While we're starting off, we need to show respect. And we're a little less, but I notice most people still stick to something like that, not so much jeans, but try and look a little bit smarter. Not because we're religious. Now, I have one woman who said, you're just being really religious. I said, no, I know exactly why we're doing it. Because for me, they're being led by a woman. That's a big deal for them. Not only that, they're being led by people younger. And I think sometimes we have to be willing. I'm not saying everyone has to do that, but that was the rationale. We have to be willing, because if we're trying to build bridges, I want every possibility. And it doesn't matter to me if I look a bit smarter, but if it's going to help you encounter Jesus. These things come actually into our congregations in a very real way. So that's something worth thinking about. The other thing I was thinking that happened on a mission trip a while ago was someone who's now doing really, really brilliantly. So I won't say his name. He's in another, in an Ixthus link church. He came on a mission trip that I took with someone else to Nepal. It was the first time I went. And he had had a whole experience before coming to the UK where he had had to flee under quite a lot of persecution, and he had to claim asylum in the UK, and he'd got asylum, but it was quite a traumatic experience. And all of a sudden, in the middle of Nepal, surrounded by Hindu statues and everything, he started to really struggle, like, spiritually, mentally, and in the end spent a number of days in bed. We were praying for him, but he was just so oppressed because it had surfaced for him a whole lot of issues. And I think in a way you can look at that as a negative thing or actually a positive thing, that sometimes, and it can happen in our situation as well, people will come into a different environment with different people from different cultures, and it might surface a whole lot of things, spiritual issues that they've not been used to before. And that can be quite challenging when things kind of blurt things out, start behaving bizarrely. And actually sometimes it's because they are reacting to the culture or what they see around them. It can surface spiritual issues. So sometimes lying behind those cultural things are spiritual matters that actually need to be addressed with. And we were really able to pray with him. As I say now, he's come right through and really doing brilliantly. I remember seeing that as well. I did lots of mission trips in my late teen years, and I did a trip to Morocco when I was about 19. And there was a girl there from Estonia, and her parents had been involved in smuggling, hiding Bibles and people in their house. They'd been under a lot of pressure. But they also, I don't understand all the politics, but they were very excited and positive that Estonia was an independent nation. So had a very strong nationalistic mindset. And when we got to the border, we got to Gibraltar, all of a sudden it became clear from a number of things happened that they weren't going to let her in to Morocco on her Estonian passport. And she was about 16 years old. And I think that's the first time I saw anyone manifest. Like, she properly manifested. I mean, she was absolutely out of control. The leaders had to come in and really pray for her. It surfaced something very, very deep. Sometimes in our culture, because of the history of our culture, things get very, very deeply and they're in there. And I think that's why some of the things we're going to look at today are really important, about how we listen to people, how we give people time, because sometimes the things that are under the surface there actually go very deep, and sometimes to do with pains that we would never have experienced, but we can identify with in Christ. So that was another experience that was coming to my mind. The other thing that was coming through was different people's perspectives. And this is really a mission trip type of story, but then it'd be good to hear if anyone's got any reflections back. But when we took that first team to Nepal, the Nepalese leaders there heard, we didn't realise, not Milan and Shuzma, but the people who they work with, did not want us to come as a team. They didn't want us out there. They said, you know, we actually really don't want them to come. And when we got there, we discovered after a few days what it was. Because what had happened is they'd had a previous team. I'm not sure where they come from. I don't think from the UK, from somewhere else. And this team had come out to win people for Jesus in Kathmandu. You know, they were going to do their thing. And they basically used the church as a kind of covering to get in. And then they did all kinds of street work, street evangelism. Every day they'd come back and they'd say, we've seen 10 people become Christians today. We've seen this, we've seen that. And the pastor was listening to this all, and in a very Nepalese polite way was nodding. And in his mind was really getting quite frustrated that these people were saying, because there was no evidence of any conversion, any salvation, but they were writing all these reports home, X number of people have been saved, and we've seen this and we've seen that. And his impression of people from the West was really damaged by it. He thought, what is this? This is nothing to do with caring for our people. You know, many of them incredibly poor, incredibly suffering. They're not serving us at all. They're just doing their own thing. And praise the Lord, we're so glad, because we didn't know all of that. But after a few days, he went to Milan and said, I'm so glad this team is here. They're very, very different. because, again, it highlights that people can have had very negative experiences, even if it's not of your culture, British or of Spanish or whatever. But actually, they identify you with the West, or you with a certain part of the world, even if that's not anything really to do with you. But actually, some of those things are for genuine reasons. They have seen things that haven't been helpful to them. And so that's a difficult thing to manage, isn't it? But I think one of the things we're going to hopefully unpack a little bit is about how Jesus really is that gives us that common life. And because of him, we don't have to just accommodate to every culture in the hope of pleasing everyone, because you can never do that. But we can find a kingdom culture, a Jesus way of relating, which it crosses those cultural barriers. And there can be love and forgiveness for things that occur and things that happen. So anyone want to share any cultural calamities or experiences that we've had ourselves? Would any of you say, kind of, I don't know how, in coming to this country, cultural challenges, things that you found difficult, or in other settings, other areas? Just reflections.
When I went to Nepal, I sounded out Abby about culture, what they expect, you know, to wear a tie, look smart. And the idea was, they don't like beards. Okay, they're not familiar with beards, so I shaved off my beard for that occasion. I've had my beard since I was 18. So I shaved it off, and I made a joke about it in the preaching this morning. But I had a smart tie on, a smart shirt, you know, slacks and trousers and something, really smart. And I was just about to go out to Indra's house, and he just tapped me and said, have you got a jacket? And I hadn't bought a jacket because it's hot, and I don't wear jackets in hot weather. I thought I looked smart enough. And he said, I need to lend you one of my jackets. So he gave me a jacket, and it was so small. And so Milan, he came, and I said, I need a jacket. So he went round and got me a jacket. Anyway, that was quite a fun thing to do. Fun experience. I thought I'd got it sus. Actually, the jacket was important.
That's the first time I've known they've gone for that as well.
I was a visiting speaker. I think they like a bit more smartness.
It is. It's sometimes male and female, because interestingly they've never said anything about anything I wear, but I think having a woman preacher is such a weird thing. They have no idea what to say or what to advise you at all. Yeah.
She wants me to put this on my head. And then she had hers on her head, and she was kneeling, and I told to their sisters, and they were laughing because they've done similar things where they've gone to their dad's church and forgotten the scarf and had to like tie a t-shirt around their head
cover up.
This thing that's not, oh my goodness, I realised.
Yeah.
Like, really, really interesting. She was waiting for me to catch on, and then.
And then she would do it. Yeah, pray.
Yeah.
It's a challenging one, that one, because in Nepal, I've had lots of conversations with Shuzma about scarves, because the women, when you pray, that they will all put scarves over. And she says, look, I know we don't have to do this. This isn't actually what the passage means in the Bible. But it's actually hard to know culturally whether that is what they're doing, whether they're actually doing because they think it's biblical, or actually is just conservative culture a sign of respect for women and they just naturally do it. And she's kind of said, I'm just going to kind of go along with it as a cultural conservative thing, but knowing I don't have to spiritually cover my head to pray. But it's a tricky one, isn't it? Whether you see, some people would go hammer and tongs into that and deal with it. You don't have to, women, it's oppressive or whatever. But sometimes it is more of a conservative culture thing than anything else. Yeah.
We went on a tour for the Christian Union because there was a new worker coming in a new zone,
yeah,
a new area of Spain. So we went to introduce him, and we were traveling all over the place. And we visited how many? I can't remember, like 4 or 5 churches. And one of them, we had to change completely our clothes from top to bottom. So I was wearing shorts, and I had to wear skirt, like long ones, and I was wearing something that for them was
too low,
and then I had to put something on, and then my hair, of course.
Yeah.
And I was reminded as soon as we got in, you cannot speak.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
For me, it was like, okay, all right. And every time we go to his mum's hometown, at first, I would check on the phone with his mum my clothes.
Right.
Because I didn't want to be respectful.
Right.
As well.
Yeah.
Same kind of.
Yeah.
And the thing you said with Nepal, thinking about the West, it kind of happened in my town, thinking about more in the West.
Right.
People from South America or United States.
Mm.
Because sometimes we have had also teams of people from the States or people from South America coming for doing outreaches and big impact things, but we live in a small town of 50-something thousand people, and we are not used to, not even culturally, Spain is not used to outreach and impacting. And the time that we have had it has been such a strange thing.
Yeah.
And yes, we have supported them, and but we haven't seen any kind of response from the people, because that's not what they like. They see it as something strange.
Yes.
You're talking in a different
with
a different method that they just don't get
fit in.
Engage.
Yeah.
Doesn't engage. Yeah.
No.
And they are very close about the religious views. And yeah, it's something for them that they just see it as a show.
Yes.
Or as in a circus or something that comes and goes.
Yeah.
A real unintentional clang I did once was in Algeria. I took a team, and in Algeria there was amazing revival going on with the Berber Muslims, and they were such on fire for God. Worship was just fantastic. And we were in this basement room worshipping the Lord, and sometimes I whistle really loud when I'm worshipping. Really go for it. And in the middle of the night I whistled, and everybody looked at me. And the music's still going, it was sort of a lull. And then I went back up, and and afterwards, one of the leaders said, we don't do that in Algeria. It's indicative of being a loose person, a loose woman, and it's really, really, really rude in our society. And you know, during the context of worship, you know.
Yeah.
So
loads of women. Yeah. Yeah. It's so easy, isn't it, to do little things, and you have no idea of the implication of them. But I think when we start to think about having a congregation of different cultures, we need to realise those things actually will be existing.
Yeah.
And actually, I think the only way to avoid people going into their cultural groups within the church is that actually we do listen to one another, and we do really try and engage with one another, because love is a universal language. And when we reach out in love to people, so I think sometimes we, so even this morning I was just thinking, This morning I spent some time with an old couple in the church, and they're both Jamaican, and they've recently, well, in the last few years, become Christians. They must be in their early 80s. They're the parents of someone in the congregation. And I just sat and listened, and I was just sitting there thinking, you know, this is very interesting that we're doing this tonight, because I was sitting there thinking, they were so happy I was there. And you think, this really is, you know, he's a very stately kind of Jamaican man, very together, very proud, very, you know, looked after his children, family man kind of thing, and so is she. And there's a young, well, they think I'm young, they all think, but anyway, white woman, you know, coming and listening, but they want to listen. They want me to listen to their situations. And you just think, actually, so many of those cultural things, particularly going into homes and listening, is such a powerful thing to cross barriers, not for any other reason, not there for an agenda or whatever it might be, but actually just to listen, just to be there. And I remember Jyoti in the congregation, some of you will know, Jyoti and James. Well, Jyoti, because she only moved to the UK when she got married. And it was such a big thing for her. She still finds it hilarious that we all ring, you know, can I pop round? It's the most bizarre thing that we don't just go round, like, at any time. And it's a very, very strange thing for her. But you can see how slowly she could start to feel quite alone, quite isolated, because people relate in this formal kind of, okay, I'll come and see you in, you know, a week's time. I'll put you in the diary. You know, like, it's such an alien thing for her. She's got food ready at any moment of the day or night. You know, why aren't you just popping in, kind of idea. And you can see how those things really are actually quite important, that we actually stop and listen, understand where people are coming from. Because I think some of those positive aspects of different cultures actually can bring such a blessing if people can start to relate. Like, if people do start dropping round, you know, they're actually going to be so blessed by experiencing a less formal, you know, my front door is my, you know, barrier, stay away. You know, actually, you're welcome to come in. I think those things are very powerful. And we have an opportunity, I think, in London to really take advantage of all the good things of other cultures and other approaches, as long as we don't water it all down, just presume everyone's like me. If we can actually see what people are actually like and how they like operating their homes and lives, it actually can be hugely enriching, I think, to God's purposes. Yeah. Okay. Well, do chip in at any point. Something happened at New Life, and I didn't particularly handle this one well, so I will tell you how I handled it. But after we'd done a weekend away a number of years ago, we'd gone to Ashburnham, and I thought it'd been a really good weekend away, like really, really good. And all of a sudden, about a few weeks in, someone came to me and said, I don't know if you know, but there's this couple, they're really unhappy about what happened at the weekend away. Now, I was thinking, what on earth can it have been? Because I was thinking, you know, we actually paid for this couple to go. Like, why can they have been so, found it so terrible, what have you? And no one would tell me. It was like this secret. And I knew a few people knew. And then I was like, will someone please tell me what on earth it was? And what it was that they had been put in a room next to a guy. They were, you know, all the corridors you have at Ashburnham in Tenthill House. They'd been put on a floor next to an older man in the congregation who's a little bit of a needy man. He's not difficult, but he's a bit needy, and so they were next door to him, and they had taken massive offence. They felt I was saying something about how I viewed them by being put next to this guy, and not only that they would be expected to share a bathroom with this guy. And a number of things came to my mind at the time. One was, we have not done a very good job of discipling you. I won't tell you which nation, just in case the tape gets around. I'll tell you afterwards. And that's where they were from. And he had only just come. And he had had a very high-powered job. Lots of honour, lots of respect in Zambia. That didn't work very well. And then and had come to UK, found it hard to get a job. He'd married this lady and was really struggling with honour, the whole culture of lack of honour, that he wasn't getting any respect. He used to always tell me, if you knew my name, where I'm from, you know, I knew the president, I knew this. He was a TV executive, really high powered. And but what became clear to me, whatever experience of Christianity he'd had, it also incorporated all that that in the church he'd had incredible amount of honour and prestige and being given. And we just were not in any way wanting to insult, but for him he had taken it to heart as an insult. And in the end, I decided to just keep building my relationship with them and praying that if they wanted to bring it up, they would talk about it. And they never did. They never. I'm still in relationship with them now. They've never spoken to me about it. Same country. But she had lived here for a lot more years. She'd been here for many, many years. And only become a Christian a few years before she got married. All of a sudden, it opened my whole eyes to not just well-discipled people from other cultures, but actually what it looks like to have someone who says they're a Christian, but actually they have not been discipled at all out of anything where like that, a kind of hierarchical honour system. And of course we do believe in honour, but it comes in a different way, and we would never consider it a dishonour to be asked to have a room near somebody who's you would be considered from a different class. One of the things I have noted, which maybe we'll get onto at some point, is that actually that we need to be aware of the class systems that do exist in other cultures, because those things actually do affect us in London very, very strongly. I had the first Sikh couple, ex-Sikh, they became Christians, that I married. Huge big deal, because they were from different castes. One was high, one was low. And they thought they would never be allowed to marry. They lived in near me, so live in Greenwich. They say our families will never allow us. They've been going out for about 18 months, 2 years. And they said, this is just all there is going to be. We're never going to be able to get married. And I met and prayed with them. And we said, no, we don't believe this. And we prayed and prayed. Eventually, we got all the family together. And they all accepted it. It was quite, they couldn't believe it. It was quite miraculous. Accepted it. We had the Christian wedding. They all accepted a Christian wedding. It was really wonderful what happened. But it kind of opened my eyes. I'm sure you all realise that, but the whole caste system and wanting to socially improve is a very real dynamic in many cultures, often because there's been a lot of poverty and oppression. It's not, you know, just an evil desire to want to improve, but often people have got, you know, for a lot of people, slavery is still a very real thing in their minds and in their families' experience, or being oppressed or downtrodden or poor, always having so much poverty in your background. So wanting to progress is often a very important thing. So that whole area of status is something that we probably need to be able to talk about in our discipleship, of what it means that Jesus was the Son of God. He left all that glory of heaven to come to earth. We need to understand what we're saying when we say things like that. It means a lot to people who are struggling with those whole areas of honour and respect and social status. And often they have families that are wanting them to achieve certain social status. So we've had a number of families who have not particularly had a strong feeling that they ought to send their children to private school, but their families have had a very strong feeling that they didn't go to private school, but now you've kind of progressed on, you're living in London, a strong pressure to earn enough money to send their children to private schools. Had that happen a number of times, and I'm not making any judgment on that, but the pressure was coming from the family that way, and also the pressure to send money home, things like that. All the things, I think, I'm sure we're all aware, but just maybe this evening we can just bring to light a few of those things that need to come to the surface so we're aware what could be going on in people's lives and the way we want to live it out. I remember a couple in the church coming to me a few years in, and they said, Abby, we've noticed actually you are quite like us. And he was Ghanaian and she was Nigerian. And I thought, oh, really? But what they noticed was, and I'm not saying to anyone, but I had sold my flat to enable my parents to buy a house. And my dad had retired. They'd never had a home. And so they couldn't afford to do it. So I'd sold a flat in Brooklyn. And so they could do it. And I went into rented. And quite happy to do it. Don't feel like I did anything particularly amazing. But they said, oh, you're one of us. Because what they were meaning was, we've not come across that before with white people. you know, that actually you would do that for your family, and that you would, and that actually was a real point of connection, and they connected with me. And I thought, oh gosh, that's so interesting that we don't live out of our values, Western values. We live out of kingdom values.
Yeah.
Then it can, the Lord can bind us together as we show. We, that's just operating a biblical principle, isn't it, of honouring your parents? And you know, and but as we live out, you get these connections with other people. They go, oh, I understand that. That's why I work two jobs, so I can send money home, or whatever it might be. Also understanding the kind of things that happen when the eldest child, if a relative, a father or mother dies at home, what is expected financially from the eldest child here? I don't know if you've come across those dynamics, but we've had to help financially people before, send money back to pay for the funeral, because we know they haven't got the money, but everyone thinks, oh, you're in London, you must have money, you can pay for all of this. They have to leave their family for a period of time to go back. We've helped look after the family while that happens. But all these kind of, I mean, I think it's exciting, all these different kind of windows to cultures around the world are happening in our congregations. I think to just think we're all a bland kind of really the same is not actually honouring what really is true in one another's lives.
Mm.
And our experience is richer for the variety that exists amongst us. And I think it's also encouraging, because I think the Lord can use us, whoever we are, if we have the right heart, to reach other cultures. They can feel affirmed and loved by us, even if on the natural you think, I don't know how you're being led by a white woman when you're this huge, big, black guy who loves weightlifting. We had a guy like that in the congregation for a long time. And I remember reading something that someone in America, again, America, had written, saying, no self-respecting man would ever be in a church led by a woman. What kind of man are they? Did this whole big article. You'll know his name if I say it. Anyway, did this whole big thing. And it really made me laugh, because at the time we had these big, big black guys in the congregation who were like, and they were totally comfortable. They were comfortable, because it's not about that. It's about a Jesus community. They felt they belonged and they were listened to and understood. I wasn't stereotyping them and they weren't stereotyping me, because actually, as we all know, we're all very far from the stereotypes. And I think to actually allow people to be who they are, it takes time and trust, but it's so valuable to do that. This one guy that I particularly mentioned there, he rides a motorcycle. He's got quite a large family. He's a lovely guy. He is actually the most gentle, sensitive soul I have come across. And he used to find it so difficult, because in the world he would say, everyone thinks I want to fight them. And even men come up and challenge him to kind of fight, because he rides a motorbike and he gets off. And he finds himself in lots of very, very difficult situations, and had a whole incident with the police where the police thought he, and raided his house, did this, I mean, just the most horrific thing, stereotyping who he was. And actually he's the complete opposite. In the home, we used to laugh, because he was more feminine, more motherly than she. She was more masculine. He was the one worrying about if they had the kids had the coats on when they went out of the house, kind of thing. But again, it was just, these are all lessons. As we get to know people, they're all lessons about understanding who people are, where they're coming from, and letting God's spirit move amongst them. And I think that is something very precious about what we have in Ichthus that we need to keep holding on to, because there is a pull to the same as me, but those same as me are only stereotypes, really. People who look the same as me, or at the same, you know, economic level, or whatever it is. No, we want to be a different community, don't we, that has different values. So I was thinking about those kind of issues. Now, I just want to, we'll take a break in a moment, but I want to give you something. I'm going to use this as a framework. It's a book, it's called Foreign to Familiar, and it's a missionary woman who's worked and lived all around the world, and I think she was YWAM originally. But what she's done, it's a very readable little book, but what she's done is she's, from her experience and what she's seen, she has talked about hot climates and cold climates. And what she talks about is, she says she realised they're generalisations, but she said maybe they help us a little bit to understand what has shaped someone who's grown up in a hot climate, and she looks at what that may have produced in a person, and cold climates. and helps us to understand where we're coming from. And now there's all kinds of variations within it, but I think it might just help us, even on very basic things, to understand why people are coming at the same thing, like arriving at church. You know, we're all trying to arrive at church. Why somebody might not arrive 45 minutes late. I mean, it might be they just stay in bed a bit too long, but it might also be that someone knocked on their door and needed help, or a neighbour, and for them the people always outweigh the time commitment, the diary commitment. It would be rude to put the diary commitment before the person. Now that's a hot climate kind of approach, way of living. We'll look at them in a minute. But a cold climate is actually, it would be rude to not honour my diary because I've made a commitment here. So I'll come and help you in a couple of hours when I'm free. but actually both, neither is right or wrong. Mm. They're just different approaches to life and to relationships and society. And she talks about how some of the effects of a cold climate and staying inside and maybe being less social and less part of a wider network have had an effect. So I wonder if it's all right, just before we have a few minutes break, I'm just going to read you the introduction, because it might just put it in a frame. Hi, Luke. No problem at all. Sorry you're coming partway through. We're just talking about cross-cultural ministry. And we're just reflecting on our own experiences as well. A little bit, but if I just read you this, it just gives you a framework of her thinking, and then I've got a handout for you. The Delta flight was leaving on time. Three of us were strapped in, one next to the other, each finding it easy to make small talk. As the plane lifted off, so did our burdens of office work. We were off to New Mexico for a week-long conference, and our minds were filled with thoughts of mountains and crisp air and a break from the Atlanta downtown routine. So, Sarah, my aisle seat colleague said in that chatty manner of a tourist on vacation, tell me, what was it like growing up in Israel? Of all conversation openers, this was my least favourite. I've been hearing it ever since moving to the States to begin my university studies. But being in the middle of the seats, I couldn't escape. My desire was to respond, no, you first. Tell me, what was it like growing up in a ranch-style house in suburbia? What was there to say? And who cares anyway? But I did answer, well, sort of. It was great, was the extent of my answer. No, I mean it, really, she insisted. What is the culture like over there? By the window sat Ada from Lebanon. She'd been in the States 8 years and was much more of an expert on Middle Eastern culture than I was. But at the moment, Ada seemed to be fascinated by the window, so I took up the challenge. Well, I grew up in a variety of cultures. The Jewish and Arab cultures are vastly different. How so? She asked. In the Jewish culture, you say what you think. It's direct, and you know where you stand with people. I glanced at her to see if she was still with me. She was, so I continued. The Arab culture, on the other hand, is much more indirect. It's all about friendliness and politeness. If offered a cup of coffee, I say, no, thank you. The host offers it again, and I decline again with something like, no, no, don't bother yourself. He might offer a third time, and I'd reply, no, I really don't want any coffee, believe me. Then my host serves the coffee, and I drink it. You've got to be kidding, she said. No, really, I assured her. You're supposed to refuse the first few times. It's the polite thing to do. Then what if you really don't want the coffee, she asked. Well, then there are idioms you can use to say that you wouldn't for any reason refuse that kind of hospitality, and at some point in the future you'd gladly join them in coffee, but at the moment you really can't drink it. Now Ada got into the conversation. Incredible, I didn't know that, she said, as our heads turned her way. Ada, I replied, what do you mean you didn't know that? You're Lebanese, for heaven's sake. Yes, she said, but I mean, I didn't know this was not normal. I've been in the United States 8 years already and did not realise it was done differently here. That explains so much. I've been lonely since moving here, and now I know why. When people in the office would ask me if I wanted to go for lunch, I'd say no, to be polite, fully expecting them to ask me again. When they didn't and left without me, I thought they didn't really want me along and had asked only out of politeness. In my culture, it would have been way too forward to say yes the first time. For this reason, I've had few American friends after all these years, and now I know why. I sat there stunned, pondering the sadness of her story. I said to myself, no one should have to suffer like that simply because they don't understand the culture of another. For the Adas around this world, I've written this book. And so it's quite a good readable book, and she talks about a lot of actual experiences of people over listening to her teaching, all of a sudden coming up and thanking her, particularly missionaries working in different cultures, sometimes for years, never really understanding that culture. And she explains it. And then they're overwhelmed with, oh my goodness, that is why I've not got to know anybody. It's because totally have misunderstood all the cues. I didn't understand. Now, for us, in some ways, we hope we wouldn't be in that situation. We always try to prepare people cross-culturally. But I think that can be quite true. But equally, when we think about our churches that are full of mixed cultures, and also full of people who have had a whole mix of experiences. I'm sure I told you this last time, but we, you know, we have a lady who, until she became a Christian, never spoke to white people. And even now when I talk with her, I sometimes think, some point I'm going to have to talk to you about this, because you've still got a lot of stereotypes. She's got a lot of stereotypes about white people that come out towards me in the way she talks to me sometimes. And I think, Lord, at the right time, I'm going to have a conversation about this, because it's hindering her relating to people who basically aren't Nigerian. And so, but you start to realise it's right there on our doorstep, these kind of things, but we can miss it and miss a great opportunity to help people really enjoy relationships and to grow in them. So what we'll do afterwards is we'll have a little bit of look at some of these different areas and how she's got descriptions of hot and cold climates and different approaches, and we'll see where we put ourselves. I'm a bit hot climate and some, a bit cold on others, so we'll see where we put ourselves. But also we can maybe ask the Lord to highlight people in our congregations that maybe we have found difficult to understand or to relate to. So I'll just finish with one story, because it's actually at the moment. There's a new lady in the congregation. She's Nigerian, and she's got a girl and a boy, teenagers. And she's been coming for about the last 2 or 3 months because she saw the sign on our building and started coming. And I've tried talking to her and finding out, and she just won't talk to me. But she keeps coming back. So the first time I thought, oh, she just didn't like it, she's going to go. And then I talked to another lady, she's Jamaican actually, and I just said to her, we need somebody to kind of get to know Kay. She's really closed off. She said, don't you understand? She'll think you are gone to talk to her to tell her off. That's what she'll be expecting. You are the church leader, and you have homed in on her, and you have ignored everyone else and gone straight to her. She thinks she's in trouble. And I was like, gosh, yeah, I think you're right. I think she did think that. Like, I think she calmed up. Yeah. And so I was like, oh, that just explains. So I've been saying to a number of the women, please, will you make a beeline for her? Because she needs to get to know a few people to start to understand how we work. But you think those kind of dynamics are right on our doorstep. Totally alien to me, but that kind of thing happens. But yeah, well, I'll tell you what, why don't we take just a couple minutes break? Maybe if you want another drink. Luke, I don't know if you want a drink or... Do you want a break? Yeah, take a minute, 2 minutes.
The red one.
This one. Okay, there we go. Great. Yeah.
Well, at least I mean I want a car.
Yeah.
Mom's like,
wow. Yeah. I know. Yeah. I think some of the things that I was just reflecting on that can help, we'll look at this in a moment, but that can help, I was thinking in some cultures, I remember being surprised when a new couple joined the congregation from India, and they came up to me in the middle of the service and they said, can you pray for us today? And I was like, yeah, of course, we can pray for you. Any reason? It's our wedding anniversary. And... wedding anniversaries are actually, a lot of churches would honour that and pray for people on their wedding anniversary. And at that point, we got quite good then. Worked out when people's wedding anniversary, and we actually made a point of it. But actually, as we were talking, I was reflecting again and thinking, actually, you know, that's a really good thing to incorporate in, because you're saying to families, we recognise your family unit, but also in our culture, to honour marriage and to pray for marriages. Actually break some of that my marriage is my business in my house kind of thing. Actually, you know, my marriage is part of the community. You know, we need your prayers kind of idea. And I think that whole perspective of relationships being wider, it's not just us in our nuclear little house, which is a very kind of cold climate approach to things. You know, these kind of can be little things, but actually they can say something quite powerful, I think. Anyway, let's have a little look at some of these and see what your reflections are. I'll take one. They go on both sides. I've just really cut and paste a few things out of her book about this whole area of hot and cold climate. So let's look at the first, maybe the first one, restrict ourselves. Relationship versus task orientation. I mentioned this earlier. See where you put yourself, if you like. So you can have a read there what hot climates are. Where people are, there is more relationship-based culture. Efficiency and time do not take priority over the person. I think that was a real revelation to me at one point, to kind of understand people a little bit more and not just think, get annoyed that no one's kind of, what about the time? Although people did say to me, but you do need to realise everyone gets to work on time. I was like, that is true. But at the same time, I want to always have room. Actually, some people, then something might come up with a person that for them, it would be rude to be late, to be on time and not see that person or help them. So then cold climates, task orientated. Society is logic oriented, though individuals may be otherwise. Efficiency and time are high priorities. Taking them seriously is a statement of respect for the other person. Find yourself in there. Who's hot climate? Who's cold climate in here? Bit of both? Bit of both. Anyone feel they're more one? Definitely more one. More cold. Yeah. Cold, but I'm trying to be more hot climate. That's I'm trying to like restrain the desire to be totally task oriented.
I would say I'm hot climate, but it's true that the efficiency, like it really gets me on my nerves in Spain. Sometimes we're used to, in Spain you go to a meeting and you don't know when it's starting or when it's finished.
Yeah.
Is that, excuse me?
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
And if you have people from the Canary Islands.
Well, yeah, just
from
Spain.
Yeah.
That's
very hot.
We have a friend that literally comes to a service. When he's nearly finished,
yeah.
He's like, why do you bother?
Yeah. Well, surely we all have them actually in our congregations right now. I know. It's
essentially my practice, because I've got a new colleague who's a real stickler. He's quite obsessive for time and everything. And 80% of my patients are Afro-Caribbean. And sometimes they're late, 5-10 minutes. I've learned to adapt. He finds it very difficult.
Yeah.
It caused a bit of tension last week, actually.
Yeah.
And my manager has said, look, you have to be... You have to give way here, David. You know, chill out. You know.
Yeah, it is quite a challenge because I think if you're that way driven, if you've never really thought it through fully, actually you can feel really quite offended, like it's a personal slight on you, which it's not, is it? It's not a personal slight. It can be a whole other load of factors as well. Yeah, but it does help to understand where people are maybe coming from a little bit more, and also who to get involved in your hospitality. Task oriented people maybe not the best at hospitality, you know, in a multicultural setting. You know, maybe if it's just, you know, monocultural kind of traditional British, you know, the kind of we've got a couple of hours but we'll need you to leave at 4 o'clock type approach will work, but it's quite rude, I think, in others. So I think maybe having a few people who are quite relational doing your hospitality might help.
The food needs to come. We've had that problem before.
Say that again?
The food needs to come.
Yeah.
We've had that before. On Christmas dinner at New Orleans, the year before I got the Christmas dinner, actually didn't come.
Yeah.
So they booked some caterers through friends of friends, and actually I remember even I was blissfully unaware at my wedding. But my sister-in-law just had to move to Canada because there were 3-4 hours there.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah,
it really is. I remember the wedding I did of the couple who used to be Sikh. He arrived half an hour late for the wedding at South Street Baptist Church. And I had Gideon kind of on the clock because I knew he had something else in the building. And I'd explained to them, to their family members. I had gone over and over it. And she was still, I think she was an hour and a quarter, 20 minutes late. Yeah. I mean, he was half an hour. That was scary enough. I was like, even he is not even here, the groom. And then we managed to get through it fine. But, you know, and you're like, ah! I don't know what we're going to do if Gideon chucks us out. Where will we go?
I bet the white people got there first. And
there was. I mean, a lot of the Indian Sikhs, they were coming in, you know, late as well. But there were a lot of people waiting for an hour and a quarter in South Street. I have to keep apologising. I'm assured they are on the way. That's what I guess. Anyway, what about direct versus indirect communication? I think this is quite an interesting one, because actually sometimes we may be not aware, even our way of questioning and talking. I wonder where we'd put ourselves, direct or in indirect.
Direct,
we're like yes being yes and a no being no. Yeah, but it's interesting if you look at the indirect communication, that's a valid way of communicating. That whole idea of using a third party for accurate information, if you sense that a direct question would be too harsh. So actually we might consider that a bit gossipy, or a bit, you know, just ask me directly. We could be a bit offended, but for some people it'd be very rude to ask it directly to you. Yeah, but actually for some people that is a valid Yeah, and I think the whole thing of embarrassing people, I think that is why when we go to other cultures, or even thinking our own culture, although in some ways you think if people have come to the UK, maybe they have come across, maybe they have to adjust a little bit just in life. But when you certainly go to other places and other cultures, you have to, we in Nepal, there's this younger couple there who I've got to know over many years. And slowly, I've started to work out, because I would just ask, you know, how's this person, how's that person? And they would always say, fine. And they talk a little bit. But over time, what I've realised is actually, it was probably very presumptuous of me to ask about individual family members. But actually, over time, because there's been a lot of love and trust, they then said to me, actually, we feel we can tell you what's really going on. So they started to actually tell me what has been happening. But I did reflect that probably I went in there with my direct, you know, that it's actually polite to ask lots of direct questions. But actually, I think probably it was too much at the beginning. I think I'm a bit too much like that in this culture sometimes. I'm a bit too ask the question, a bit too direct. Sometimes we all need a bit of softening. Anyone think they're a bit indirect communication? We try and get the information another way. You are a bit more that way, not so direct.
I often get a misinterpretation with Timothy. I would not expect his yes or his no to mean yes or no. That
right.
Actually, he didn't. So that actually he might be meaning something.
Right.
So I would say really, and he would get upset that I wasn't taking that his
word. Yeah. So then you think, he might do the same. Yeah.
He's trying to please me.
Yeah. Yeah, helpful. What about individualism versus group orientation? I wonder where we kind of more of the individualistic or more of the kind of belonging to a group identity there. I think it's quite interesting that group-oriented culture. The whole idea that we're so individualistic in the West. I think when you come across, this is quite a shock to people, that people actually would identify wider. They don't just totally think of themselves. There's a lot of cultures like that, where it's actually you aren't the primary thing. you know, you aren't the main thing. Getting what you want isn't it all. It's the group, it's your family. Yeah, that your behaviour would reflect on the whole group, not just on you.
I think except from the one that says one must make one sensation.
Mm.
That, I think, is very present in
Spain, yeah.
In Spain culture.
Yeah.
The rest of them, I would say, were group-oriented.
Yeah.
Culture.
Yes. I can imagine.
I identify myself more.
Yeah.
If you go to university, you expect everybody to have their own opinion, and I think it makes everybody an individual.
Mm.
And you don't belong to a group unless
mm-hmm.
I don't know, unless you are part of
mm.
some group inside the university. But
mm.
I think it values the individualism of everybody has their own opinion.
Well, I think definitely in Europe, and not so much maybe other parts of the world. I remember. I was in discussion with someone recently. I think I was maybe talking with Faith and Debbie about it, but about America. And we're talking about a number of different things through America. And we were reflecting on, my sister used to live there, and me and Debbie and a few of us went over. My sister was at Bible college with her husband. And we were kind of spend an evening with them and some of their friends. And we were all kind of having our usual little discussion about this, that and the other. It was a good old chat, you know, not really a debate, but a good old discussion. And afterwards, they said to my sister and my brother-in-law, Phil, they said, you know, how is everything? And the next day they said, how is everything, you know? And they said, what do you mean? So, well, you know, everyone fell out last night. You know, everyone, like, is everything okay? You know, are people talking? They couldn't work out what it was, but they were so not used to this expression of your personal opinion and coping with that kind of debate. And we were discussing, I was discussing with Faith and Debs, that in America it's very different, the way you're educated. And I don't understand it fully, but it is a different approach. It's not so much kind of finding your opinion, what you think about it. It's the information is kind of passed on to you. You're not taught to debate with it. Do you know what I mean? It's a different kind of thing than the European thing, which is quite, you know, a bit proud. You know, you find what you think and you have your views very strongly. It's a different kind. It's a bit more group, you know, what you identify with in certain parts of the States. Yeah.
Then I know what that group
yeah.
is,
yeah.
Have to explain what you mean.
Yeah.
So they thought you were having a heated debate.
Oh, gosh, they thought we'd fallen out. What are we going to do the rest of the holiday? This is a disaster. They had never encountered people talking like that. And we didn't even realise we'd had a debate. You know, it was just a normal batting around of ideas. And they totally weren't, these are educated, you know, young women. They'd never come across that kind of. And I think that was a kind of interesting to me, that it's because we could all cope with us being individuals. They couldn't. You have to kind of.
Which region of America was this?
That was in Florida, but they were from all around.
Okay.
So they might have seen it as a lack of unity?
I think they just thought we'd had a real argument and we'd really fallen out. For them, that's what that was.
You tend to find the Northeast Americans have strong opinions.
Yeah.
Massachusetts, New England,
right.
New York, Washington, that educated sort of intellectual scenario, tend to have very strong opinions. But you talk to Californians or Floridians there.
Well, one thing that she says in here, she was saying about someone that had come from one of the southern regions, I think she was talking about one of the southern regions of the States, I can't remember which state it was, and had gone to somewhere like the Philippines. And in talking with this girl, had no culture shock whatsoever. But somehow the climate, the approach to life was, she just slotted in so easily. And so she was just saying, actually, even within the States, there's just like this huge mix. But I thought that was also quite an interesting point, that actually there can be like little windows, can't there? Actually, I really get that about you, you know, because that is what I was going in, though it's the other side of the planet.
Same latitude with Philippines.
Yeah, I know, it was never so funny. But she understood everything intuitively about the culture and had not really had as much culture shock, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Let's kind of have a look on the inclusion versus privacy. Hot climates, group oriented, we've kind of said that a little bit. Not desirable to be left by oneself. I don't know if you've ever had those kind of experiences where to be by yourself is considered a really, it must be a terrible insult that you've been left by yourself. Actually, you need to be kept with people all the time. That's actually something I've noticed quite a lot. You don't get a lot of time on your own in quite a lot of cultures. because they find it quite insulting. She tells a really good story about, I think it was her, she went to one, I can't remember which African nation she went to, and they took her into a room, and there was a bed with a kind of mosquito net and then another mattress on the floor, and the lady said to her, said, don't worry, we have someone else staying with you in here. And it was like a real honour thing that we weren't letting you have a room by yourself, we put someone with you. And you just kind of think, totally other perspective, you know, to where we like our room on our own. But actually that whole view of actually not being left by yourself, and if you think about that in our congregations, that is a big issue, isn't it, with traditional British culture, which is much more, you know, my house is my kind of castle, shut the door, keep the world out. And actually we have people who, being left on your own is something that's quite alien, to be with people all the time. And how we cope with that, you know, if people visit you and they don't really want to leave, you know, they seem like they're staying. You know, it's a very, that is quite a rub point, isn't it, of cultures, I think. Any of us say that we are group people? I mean,
another one that for me that falls into this category is where, like, I've been to a conference with someone and engaged with them, and then a week later they blank you.
Yeah.
And I think it's a cultural thing. Like, you know, this is, you know, it was here. People enjoy having space to themselves.
Yeah.
I think that sort of falls into that, and I just couldn't get it when I first
came. Very different.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about that inclusion versus privacy, about what we do, what we, how we view our possessions.
Yeah.
Like in the hot climate culture, she talks about possessions being used freely by all. You know, anyone can use your food, your possessions. But then I was thinking about, you know, again, about most people's university days or house shares. In a community setting, it might be common to label one's food, tools, etc., to set them apart as your possessions. I just think, gosh, that is that really does hit the nail on the head about two very different approaches, doesn't it? One which actually Libby, who lives in the house with me, she was laughing. She said, I meant to tell you this the other day. She said, I was upstairs and all of a sudden I heard voices. She said, and you and Jane were out and I couldn't work out what, so I shouted down the stairs. And this lady and her daughter from the congregation had just let themselves in the house. Because we have this kind of lock thing on the door where you can get in. They just come in the house and they wanted to use the microwave because their microwave wasn't working. So they come in. They'd obviously heard someone was upstairs, but they felt quite free to come in and use the microwave and what have you, which made me laugh hysterically because I thought, I don't mind it. I'm actually really happy with that. But it was so funny because I thought, you know, it's the total opposite of, you know, British, knock on the door, be polite. Actually, they just came in, didn't use what they needed to. Yeah. But she said, I thought I ought to tell you. Yes, can.
Really get to people. If somebody is freely borrows their stuff. I think it really only works when everyone's on the same
page. Yeah.
Like we're going to give as much as we can to each other.
Yeah.
Or else we're going to all label it and not touch each other. You know.
Yeah.
It is a real rub point. It is. And some people expect that if you're Christian, that they think one of the signs is that you will share everything you've got with them. You know, so, and they are almost, it's a bit different when you're offering it and then they actually, you're not offering it, but they presume that you should be, and so will ask for it, or these kind of, they are, and then they read about in Acts, you know, they're sharing their possessions, so, you know, you should be sharing your possessions. I think it's a thing we have to really think through, how we operate that. So I'm not making any judgments, but how we share our lives together. And what people mean by that.
How would you understand being rude about having private conversations or make plans that exclude other people's presence?
Yeah.
I realised that in Spain is really rude. You don't do that.
Right.
And these things of the phone, people sitting on a table and one with them, that is terribly rude.
Yeah.
that's rude.
It is rude here.
Well, people think it's rude, but they allow it, I think.
Invited you for lunch.
Yeah.
And we were there, and it was like.
Sorry?
I don't know. They invited you for lunch, and they didn't invite everyone else as well.
Okay.
The same house.
Well, they've got a really tiny table, that's right.
No, but I'm
it's.
Not saying that's, that describes.
Yes. The scenario.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But
Yeah.
Because, I don't know, if I think about it, like, for me, this is really,
yeah,
really serious. But if you're in a, if your house, if you, if you have a house, and you have a massive house, you cannot invite everyone, absolutely everyone, in your house, because it's tiny.
Yeah.
They're not going to fit in there.
No, they wouldn't do it in front of a group.
No.
Yeah.
But I suppose then it's making sure in the church life that there are occasions regularly where everyone is invited, where things don't... I think particularly that it doesn't become just a certain type of person. But then I think you have to work really hard at... I mean, my parents were really brilliant examples of this. My mum would mentally know how long it was since she had people... And they had a church of about 500, right, when I grew up. And my mum would know who hadn't been to the house recently, and she would systematically make sure constantly there was a flow of people, Sundays in the week, hospitality, and she would always be watching out. She's brilliant at it. And I think there's that kind of rhythm where everyone, all new people, within a few months would have been invited into the house for a meal. And it was just a constant, constant flow. I mean, not everyone can do that, but there are ways, if you see what I mean, where actually everyone is being invited at different points to different places, that actually that...
In Spain, it's not a problem when you, for example, if you're in a congregation, and I say to someone, I'm going to Peter's house, then that's fine.
Yeah.
Because everyone's invited all the time, so at some point someone's going to invite you, even if you don't want to.
Yeah.
You can help
people. It can hear something that
I haven't been invited.
Yeah.
But in general, it's not an issue. The problem is when you're sitting there, and you're all guys talking, and I suddenly go to someone and say,
privates, yeah.
Or that kind of thing. I get what you say, like not inviting
as a whole thing,
but I find it here because it's not something that comes out of people culturally.
Mm.
You need to be on. You need to make the effort.
Yeah.
Sometimes, but yeah.
Yeah.
For me, it's been very, very interesting.
Yeah.
Because in Spain, even, it's getting very more and more serious. You're in a community, in a group of people sharing together, and some people just exclude themselves, especially with phones.
Yeah.
And very tempting when each time we go to youth, get a box, go around.
No, we did that with our youth.
Boxes.
They hand the phones in before they come in.
Box, that's phone in before we get in.
Passionate, it's not a bad idea. We did that. We have a box where they put their phones when the young people came round.
No.
Yeah.
Do they not like me because
they're
on their phone?
Yeah.
I think it's just
rude.
I mean,
they're
very
natural for
them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No.
Probably.
I know.
You go to any restaurant, you get people romantic.
Yeah.
So this morning we saw someone at a cafe, and it was the man and the woman, and the woman was taking pictures of herself.
But I think maybe that whole area of being an inclusive person, of wanting to include people and wanting everyone to be included, is actually a very important kingdom aspect, and we need those people around who, I think, even if you're offering hospitality, like for me, when I try and do hospitality, I try and have someone else, I'm doing it with them, because then one person can be doing it and the other can actually be including everyone, because actually there's nothing worse than if I invite everyone for a meal, they're all sitting talking in the lounge, you're in the kitchen, you think, no, this is not, that's not inclusive, that's not what you're after. So you have to think through, I think, and there are some people who are very good at opening their home, but really terrible at conversation. They're just, and so actually we say to them, open your home, or they're just not confident to talk to people, and invite, make sure one of the couples are really, or one person is really chatty and outgoing, and that will help, just thinking about, because I think even our culture, helping people actually include one another is really, really important. Thinking about the combination, because there are some people who are absolutely brilliant at that. People like, I'll mention him anyway, Katie's husband, Chris Ballin, he is absolutely brilliant at including people. He can get round every type of person. We have a few of them at New Life. They're so wonderful, these people. You would look at them, you wouldn't think. But they are so comfortable to talk to all kinds of, and they're genuinely interested. And maybe that's something we all have to learn, to be genuinely interested. Lord help me. Be genuinely interested in all kinds of people, because you can't fake it. People know if you're asking a question and looking over there. You know, everyone knows, don't they, that you're kind of thinking about what you're doing next. You keep looking at your watch. People know, but to actually have a genuine interest in different kinds of people, I think it's very powerful.
That's my biggest bugbear. Someone asks you a question and they start looking around.
I know.
Why are you giving them an answer?
You know, I know. For having time for people. Okay, last little section, let's just look at that. Different concepts of time and planning. Well, we kind of mentioned this a bit. You know, I quite like the idea of just having a spontaneous and flexible approach to life, but it's not me. I like to be that person. I'd like to be a hot climate person, but I don't know how well it would work here. It's got a nice kind of feel to it, doesn't it? Experiencing the moment.
What about hot climate people inviting hot climate people to their house? Cold. No, you want to be cross-cultural, don't you?
Yeah.
It's probably easy when someone comes new. Say someone comes to church, say someone from Spain, it would be easier for them to feel included if we invited them at first. And then we invite some other people who come from Spaniards. And then they get the feel of it, and then we go.
Yeah. Well, maybe just the last 10 minutes or so, we can just look at something from the Bible just to help us all what it is actually that we're building. Because I think when we look at all these issues, I get really inspired about the kingdom of Jesus and his people, because we have got something very powerful to bring and to release and to show people. And so, you know, let me just read these verses from Galatians 3. You know them really, really well. Galatians 3, actually, if you want to look at Galatians 3:19 and then into chapter 4, verse 7, because I think it's quite important, the context of these verses, because often we pick them out. But
chapter 4, verse 7.
Yeah, because the flow of the verses and the whole idea of growing up and not needing a tutor. It's quite interesting, the verses anyway. But let me read verse 25 to 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so the whole flow of these passages, and then verse 7 of chapter 4 ends with, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And the whole power of this passage, of what has happened as we've come to the Lord, that we've been transformed, we're not just like a child being disciplined or taught by a tutor. We have now received an inheritance. We are actually to embody something, that there's a powerful thing has happened. Not that we're just trying to be a good person learning the right way, like a child with a teacher, but actually we have become this new humanity, these new people with a whole new perspective. And one of the powerful things at the heart of this new humanity is that these barriers have been brought down. As far as the Lord is concerned, we can all come into a full inheritance, whatever background, whatever culture, whatever our limitations have been put on us, whatever our experience of racism, whatever our experience of privilege, we can all come into this new inheritance, a new man in Christ. And it's actually hugely powerful. And you know, I kind of think, Lord, if we more and more have a church that speaks that out into society, that's so powerful. It says something wonderful. It challenges our prejudices all round. And if we are discipling people that way, these prejudices get touched in on. Because as we're discipling people, we're aware of what the issues are. That actually, you know, and those three things speak of gender, race, and I put it as employment, no male or female. Those are issues that are going to be touched on in discipleship. You know, people's sexism, views of themselves as a man, views themselves as a woman, how they view the opposite sex. You know, all that kind of stuff is going to get touched in discipleship. And we have something to say that actually now you're a whole new person in Christ. All those old barriers, God wants to sort it all out. He wants to deliver you, wants to help you, because he's making you a whole new person. Same with employment, you know, slave or free, you know, status, your social status, your economic status, that there's no room for it, for that kind of superiority or inferiority in God's people. And you think, gosh, that's massive. But actually the gospel touches that place. And that's what we want to disciple people in. We want to allow that to come out. And it's challenging when you find you're discipling someone, you feel like they're relating to you as a stereotype. You know, I find it quite often. Particularly people view you as middle class. When you're helping a lot of people who are broken, they view you as very educated, very middle class, lots of privilege. And you could either get into a debate with them where you apologise for your educational background or your upbringing or whatever it might be, or instead you learn to deal with those things in Christ and you bring that person through. I know a lot of people who just try and apologise and try and make, oh no, really, I am a working class, I am like you. Well, no, I'm not like you. That's okay. But we've come together in Christ, we're a new humanity, and that has been dealt with. There's no need to be inferior, there's no need to feel superior, because actually we're all one in Christ. Those things that have given us identity, job, whatever it might be, God deals with that. But as we're thinking today about race, no longer Jew or Greek, those things, those racial identities that give us something, make us feel something in the world, that give us a sense of identity. And that again can be, you feel a superiority because of it, or you can feel very inferior because of it. You can feel a nobody. I remember the first time I realized in Nepal what it must be like to have people not want you because of your passport when you travel. I was like, gosh, it was the first time years ago when I realized, gosh, how much do I depend on my British passport? I'd never worry about visiting a nation. If I want to visit it, I think I'm going to be able to visit it. I'd never personally touched into what it felt like that actually you might not be able to go somewhere you wanted to go to, because you would be judged, you'd be considered that you're going to take someone's job, you're not there for honest reasons, your integrity would be questioned. There's a lots of things that also make someone feel very inferior about their about their race. But actually, in Christ, those cultural differences can be celebrated. All that is, and there are demonic aspects, unhelpful aspects in all cultures. But actually, if someone's getting discipled, those things can be broken off. And we don't need to be afraid of that. And I think unless we're free, it's very hard to set someone else free, because you feel like you can't speak in. You feel, oh, I can't speak into that because I have never been through that. But actually, in Christ, you need to be able to speak in. You need to be able to have dealt with your own issues so that you actually can speak in. I had a lady recently who started to confess. I've known for many years, and I always knew if something wasn't right, started to confess something about what happened to them in Nigeria as a child. And all kind of witchcraft all kind of came out. And it's taken a long time for lots of things to come out. But actually, it's so important. I don't think, oh, I have no experience of that. Oh, gosh, I can't. How can I help? No. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ. We know those things are not from the Lord. Yes, they're prevalent in your culture at that time. And you now want to be free from it. So we're going to agree together that you're going to be totally free from those things. And lots of other things that came alongside that have been spoken over her. But, you know, we've got to be able to deal with any of our own issues of inferiority or superiority to truly be able to disciple someone else. And I've seen that sometimes I had to challenge it in some people at New Life a long while ago now, whereas they were working with broken people, but I could see what was just superiority was coming out all the time. So in their disciple, what they actually wanted to do was, and I'm not saying this is wrong, they wanted to redecorate their homes, they wanted to take charge of their finances, to get their finances in order. They wanted to try and help that person get better clothes to wear so they would look smarter. I'm not saying all those things, but they're not the first place you go to with a person. What it comes across as, I'm middle class and I'm finding you very uncomfortable as a person who's broken and working. I'm finding your lifestyle very uncomfortable. I can't identify with it, so I'm going to make you like me so that I can help you. And actually, it wasn't helping at all. People were just feeling like they're judging me all the time. They're judging me all the time. They want to know what I've spent my money on this week. They're judging me. And we've got to deal with our own feelings of superiority if we have them, so that we can actually come alongside someone and walk with them. And we can see people. And I love a few. There was one lady who, when she became a Christian, a few months in, she said to me, she said, I'd never said anything to her. She said, I really need to come off benefits. This is really not right, is it, that I should be taking benefits? And I kind of said, well, I was being more, well, you know, I understand why you've had to take. But she's like, no, I need to find a job. And I'd not said anything about, I'd not talked about any of those things, but she'd come to know Jesus. She started to get a whole new set of values, new set of who she was in Christ, a new identity, and those things start to shift. And we need to have confidence in the Lord for that. So we want to be in a place where the things that could separate us have been given to Christ. And that actually we can come together as one people. So that passage is actually very, very powerful. I mean, it speaks to a whole lot of other things as well. Some of you have probably heard of the rage, race, age, gender, economics, the four things that kind of separate us. And there's so much in that passage there that just speaks to each of those, that actually those things that can separate. And it gives us confidence when, like Tess, when we think about young people and the culture, the like subculture of young people, and you know, particularly if they're a different race young person to us, and even got a different language virtually, they have, you know, how on earth can I in any way relate to that? Well, actually in Christ you totally can, because in Christ he can do something in you that enables you to speak to the heart, and he understands that whole cultural dynamic and whatever is set up there, and we can in his name see the Lord work in those places. That is true cross-cultural ministry. And I think some of the people the Lord has used the most, I think, are the most unlikely people, but who have understood who they are in Christ. You know, I was in a meeting recently, in a missions meeting day, and at this day they were talking about is there still a place for people from the West, basically, going to hard places on the planet as missionaries? Is there still a place for that, or do we have to find another way? Because the next generation coming up just can't hack it. It's too tough. That's basically what they're saying. They're not strong enough to cope with the realities of living in Azerbaijan, Afghanistan, whatever, these places. And so this is because it's a mission problem. It's a mission kind of issue. And so they went through, and then one guy, he said, well, what I have to admit though, said the most effective missionary that we have, and he named a very restricted part of the world, he said, is a very, very difficult woman. They're always difficult women. These are quite a lot older men. They'll say, you know, yeah, it has to be a difficult woman. So it's a difficult woman, but I have to say, she's the best evangelist we've got. So the best evangelist we've got, this is a big mission organisation, he said, she hardly has any of the language, but she loves the people, and she's the most effective evangelist that we have. And then another guy went, well, actually, do you know what? And he named another really difficult place, and he said, and the most effective evangelist we've got there, she's not brilliant with the language, but she's the most effective evangelist in that setting. And what was so wonderful was what they were kind of saying, but they couldn't say, was that actually God puts his hand on people and gives them a love, an insight into a culture, and he just slots them in. And it's totally like the kingdom to do that. It's not a job advert. You know, it's not like, well, Tess, you know, let's see if you have the qualifications to reach young people in in North London, you know, okay, have you got this experience, but the mission world sometimes becomes a bit like that. It's like job adverts and filling it, but it's not that. What we're saying is actually in Christ, he has done something in this whole area of what divides us, and if we've truly got that in our hearts, we embody it, and young people will respond to it. And they may think it's a bit of a surprise I'm talking to you, but actually they do, because you embody something that's broken down that barrier, and that's very, very powerful. And it's hugely encouraging in the church that the Lord has broken the barrier, you know. So if you have that in your heart, you can move forward in relationship with all different kinds of people. I'll just finish with one story and then maybe just pray for us. But another missions conference I was at recently, was very, very moving, probably for a number of reasons, maybe ending on this whole area of stereotypes, and we need to be careful what stereotypes we hold. But there was three men were asked to share what it was like to be a missionary to the UK. So two were from Nigeria and one was from Peru, and they'd all come, felt called to come to the UK to be missionaries. And this guy from Peru, he shared about how he'd come. He'd come through a mission agency, and he said in Peru he was the assistant pastor of a church of about 500 strong. It was considered a very large church, he said. So to give you an example, he said when the president was elected, they would come to that church to get prayer, very well respected. And church, God was really moving there. But he felt called, and so he went, and he went to Manchester. He's there now. He's, I don't know, maybe a couple of years he's been here. And he was placed by the mission agency in a church in Manchester. And he said, for the first year, he said, the minister, all he would let me do was clean the toilet. He spent the first year laughing at my accent and my bad English for the whole of the first year, and gave me the jobs to clean the toilets. He said, bless him, he said that God taught me a lot in that first year. I was humbled. He said, if people from my church in Peru had seen, they would never have believed what had happened. He said, but I, in the end, I just accepted it, and I did whatever he asked me to do. He said, I humbled myself, and I just did it. He said, but after the first year, he said, I started to think, well, we're not reaching this. They're in quite a Muslim area, he said, and he knew him and his family had a couple of young children, were called to reach the area. So he thought, well, I'm not going to get anywhere with the church the way it is at the moment. Particularly the way the pastor's relating to me, he's not really relating to me at all. So he started opening up his home and just inviting his neighbours in. And he started seeing them become Christians, Muslims becoming Christians. And his home, and he started to try and talk to the pastor about what was happening, and he invited the pastor to come and see round to his house, and the pastor couldn't work out, how on earth is this happening? What on earth is going on here? What on earth's happening? And in the end, he said, I don't know if he stayed part of that church, but he said he and a couple of other missionaries have moved in to the Muslim area of Manchester where they are, and they've bought this shop. Well, they're renting a shop, and downstairs they sell books in all kinds of languages, and upstairs they have Bible studies and pray for people upstairs. And they are seeing Muslims becoming Christians, and he's putting his children are in the school, they're living right in the community there. And it kind of broke my heart, because basically a lot of people are sitting there from kind of the British church were kind of going, oh, yeah, that kind of, like really relating to his experience, thinking, yeah, that would happen in my church kind of thing. And I thought, oh, Lord, forgive us. We are still living out of stereotypes, because that's basically what was happening. Imagine if that pastor had said, do you know, because he said also what this proofing guy said, that also the hard thing was, he said, I was used to leading a church of 500. He had about 40 in his congregation. He never once asked me what I should be doing differently. Is there anything? Never wanted to learn anything from me. And I thought, whether we know it or not, we carry around stereotypes, maybe because we have our identity in a certain way, and we miss out on opportunities. And I was thinking of this this wonderful man who's been called to the UK to serve the church, and the massive cultural things he's having to overcome. And unfortunately, he's touching the worst bits of well, I hope it's not prevalent everywhere. But you kind of think, you don't know who is in your congregation. We have all kinds of people. They might not look like you and I. They might. But actually, who knows what lies behind their experience, a wealth of spiritual life, what we can draw on, if we will just listen and not just presume we know who they are because of where they're from or what they look like. And it was so impacting. I felt ashamed, but I felt so moved by this man who's just courageously doing what the Lord had called him to do and was seeing fruit. You know, a Peruvian guy seeing fruit with Muslims in Manchester, you think that is because in his heart he has got hold of this gospel that has broken down all those barriers. And there are people living that out, and I believe that's what's on our hearts as well. And I pray, maybe I can just pray for us, that the Lord would help us to really embody that, to take it in deeply, that we would see those that life springing up around us. Lord, lots of thoughts, Lord, lots of things to continue to just to chew on and think about in our own congregations, Lord, and I just pray for each one of us, Lord, that in a fresh way, your Holy Spirit would just highlight our identity and where it sits, Lord. We want our identity to be rooted truly in you and who we are in you and the new person you've made us and our inheritance in you, Lord. And we want to leave behind, allow you to break the power of getting our identity or any kind of sense of superiority or self out of our gender or our race or our economic privilege or background or lack of it. Lord, we want to be renewed and washed and cleansed because we are your people, your sons and daughters on this planet to reveal the heart of God. And Lord, I pray you just place that heart for people, whoever they are, in us, Lord Jesus. I pray our hearts would expand. And Lord, that as we carry that, we would see the fruit, Lord. That, Lord, if there's anyone in our congregation we struggle to connect with, particularly as we've been thinking because of cultural reasons, Lord, we pray you would just renew in us a new love for that person and that you would do something, Lord, that would encourage us that a bridge can be built. It's not impossible. And Lord, help us, Lord, to find ourselves in conversations where we can truly listen. Listen to people, Lord, and understand where they're coming from. Give us insight and revelation, Lord Jesus. Help us not to live out of stereotypes, Lord. Please forgive us, Lord, where we do that. Help us to see people as you see them and to listen and understand who people are. Lord, I pray that you'd also just cleanse any misunderstanding, Lord, that we have perpetuated or that we've lived out of. Lord, just wash it by the power of your blood, Lord. Cleanse it, Lord, and cleanse each of our congregations. We pray for Southcroft, and we pray for New Wine, and we pray for Forest Hill, and we pray for New Life. Lord, just freshly cleanse each congregation, that, Lord, you can bring out this new humanity, this new people, Lord, that have such a powerful message to speak to the world, Lord. We pray, just flood our hearts with your love and your perspective. And, Lord, if there's anything that you just need to click in our minds about any situation, or, Lord, maybe in the next few weeks something will just click. Lord, we just want to be open to learn from you. Teach us, lead us, guide us, and help us to be open if you want to use us in people who look so opposite to who we are, Lord. Physically, personality, whatever background they're from. Lord, just help our hearts to not be afraid to reach out and to see more bridges established in our congregations where we truly are one people, Lord, in Christ. Lord, just bless, Lord, all that's been said and all that we've been thinking. And Lord, keep these thoughts stirring and growing in our hearts, I pray.
Jesus.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.